And I'm a negligent and indulgent parent, I guess. Yeah, take three. Take however. Oh yeah, we have to hurry up though. Okay. So, what's your name? I'm sorry.
Braden.
Braden. Yeah, you're kind of sitting there thinking to yourself, well, should I take this one or that? I don't know. Oh, take them all. We have to hurry now. Oh, Alex didn't get one. Okay. Back there. I'll put it, and anyone want to? All right, now we're ready for the scripture. Our scripture comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew, the second chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 12th verse. What we're dealing with is magi, and they were, again, Babylonian astrologers. And it's interesting when we look at them, you know, what were they following? Well, we know that Herod the Great was still alive, and he dies of stomach cancer in 4 BC, so that Jesus was born before 4 BC. But when Jesus was born, we're not sure. So we look and see what was going on in the skies, which would trigger the Magi's movement hundreds of miles from the east to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. And there are a number of things scholars have thought over the years. And the first one was that the Magi were following a comet. And that could well be, and you know what a comet is, it's an asteroid with a lot of ice, and when it passes by the sun, then you have that long tail. You have that long tail. The problem is that comets were not a good sign of a coming king. Comets always represented a bad sign of the demise of a king. So interestingly, a comet appears when Julius Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC. A comet appears when Cleopatra takes her life in 30 BC. A comet appears when Augustus dies in 14 AD. A comet appears when Nero gets in trouble in AD 66. And a comet appears when Vespasian the emperor dies in AD 70. So, scholars kind of think that Jesus wasn't following a comet. The Magi were following a supernova. And all of you know what a supernova is? I really don't know, but it's a dying star that kind of implodes in upon itself and that creates a great beacon of light as it's dying. And so we know that there were supernovas in the ancient world and that one appeared in 5 BC. So that could have been the time of Jesus' birth. However, the problem with a supernova is that no one in the ancient world thought it portended anything important. So although it was noted in 5 BC, it wasn't commented on. The only people who commented on the supernova in 5 BC were the Chinese. But otherwise, in that ancient world, no one really cared about supernovas. So what are we left with? We're probably left with a planetary conjunction where Jupiter, which was the planet assigned to kingship, and Saturn, which was the planet assigned to that part of the Mediterranean area, and astrologers dealt with horoscopes. The first horoscope that archaeologists have uncovered, the oldest, is 410 BC, about 400 years before the birth of our Lord. So what astrologers were doing, they were looking at a certain planetary conjunction between, I think, Jupiter, Saturn, and the moon, that they were all aligned in a certain way, and that this is what they followed. Now, certain planetary conjunctions, gave a light, but others didn't. But the astrologers were wise enough to understand what it all meant, because astrology was the great science of the day. So where do they come from? We're looking at Iraq there. Probably this was the Parthian kingdom right around here. And so the Magi journeyed hundreds of miles. They made it as far as Jerusalem up here, and then Herod the Great directed them to Bethlehem. So we see that their journey was a long one. They followed a star in the east, which meant simply a heliacal rising. The star, the conjunction rose here, but nevertheless they were able to observe it throughout their journey. So hopefully that's helpful as an introduction to what we're going to be dealing with in our text this morning. With that extended introduction, hear God's word to us. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the Lord, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm not very interested in astrology, but I got somewhat interested in it for a day when I was a student at Princeton Seminary. Before I matriculated at New Brunswick Seminary, all students had to take Greek. So I spent a summer that I don't remember much of studying Greek at Princeton Seminary. I could have done better things with my time, but that's what I did. But one day, there was a fellow who was also studying Greek, who was an astrology major, whatever that was. And he said, "Let me get out the horoscope and plot out, who you are, and I can tell who you are by your astrological tables and the zodiac and all that." So I said, "Okay, why don't you do that?" So he asked me when I was born, the date I was born, and I said, "March 6th. And he said, "Okay, that's interesting. You're a Pisces, blah, 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 blah." And he said, "Now, what's really important is the time of the day you were born." And I said to him, "Well, I was born at noon on March 6th. And he kind of shook his head and he said, "Oh, that's not good." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, that's the time that idiots are born." And I thought, well, he has it right. There may be something to this astrology bit. But, you know, when we look at astrology, what I like is the idea of astrologers back then, gazing up at the skies and kind of taking their cues from that. The theologian Karl Barth, the great 20th century Reformed theologian, said that when you look at scriptures, it seems that everyone is looking up, if not literally, at least figuratively. They're looking toward the skies. They're looking past the mundane aspects of human living. They're looking at something that's more and greater. And I'd like to start the sermon by saying that I think stargazing for us means understanding that the New Year's resolutions we may make need to be attached to a greater purpose and a greater principle. We've all made New Year's resolutions, I assume. And most of them, if we go by some of the studies that are out, say that what we resolve to do is to lose weight, exercise more, eat more healthily, drink a little less or not at all. These are the things that that we resolve to do. And one wonders why we don't keep our New Year's resolutions. And my sense is that these resolutions are not attached to a greater principle or purpose in our lives that God gives us. We don't do what we follow up to do because essentially we think maybe it's not that important to do it. And what we have to ask ourselves, I think, is the question that the Magi asked themselves, I believe, is that is what I'm doing is serving a purpose and a principle that is greater than myself. Because we can keep New Year's resolutions if what we're resolving to do is not for our own good, but for the good of someone else or the good of the world. My daughter was asking me about the fact that once in a while I fast. I'll fast for 24 hours where I'll just drink liquids and that's it. And of course, she's against anything that smacks of hypocrisy, and she could see that in her dad, I think, my 13-year-old could. And she said, are you doing this because you want to get closer to God? And fasting is one of those disciplines in the Christian church that has been around since the beginning. And she said, do you want to do this for God, or are you doing this to keep your weight down? And you know, I had to say to myself, I'm not sure. I said, I think I'm doing it for God, but maybe I'm doing it for both. But I'm not going to do it purposely if I'm not doing it for what? For the communication, for the sense that, and why people fast, is for the sense of that we can put other things aside in order to hear that voice, that divine voice, more clearly. But often our motives are indeed mixed. But if we can tie our resolutions to God's purpose for our lives, then we can be in good shape. And to do that further, I think we have to tie our resolutions to Scripture. So when people say to me, you know, I want to lose weight, or I want to eat more healthily, or I want to exercise, I say, well, can you attach that to 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says, Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That you were bought with a price. And so be aware of that. And Paul repeats that too in 1 Corinthians 3, that the Holy Spirit dwells in your body. So that gets rid of the idea that Christianity is simply some disembodied religion, but that it is about the body. But if we tie it to that, it seems to me, then we have a greater understanding and a greater motivation to follow through with our New Year's resolutions in terms of bodily presence. Or, you know, supposing you say to yourself, I want to reactivate a gift that I had that I've lost. Maybe you've been married a while and, you know, your gift has been caring for other people in the family, and maybe you've put aside a gift that you had when you were younger. And maybe your issue is that you want to somehow, you're resolved to make something of the gift that God has given you that you've not used for good reasons, maybe, or not good reasons. Well, then you look at that parable of the pounds, and you listen to Jesus when Jesus says, you know, don't bury your gift in the ground. That helps no one, not only you. It doesn't help the world, and I'm not pleased with that either, Jesus says. Or, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 5, you're the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. That does no one any good. So if you can tie your New Year's resolutions to Scripture, I think you're more bound to fulfill them. The second thing I'd like to say is that stargazing involves a compelling game plan. In order to be an effective stargazer, you have to have a compelling game plan in your life. Jesus says in Luke 14:28 that anyone who wants to build a tower needs to calculate, sit down with pencil and paper, calculate the cost so that if he starts building the tower and just gets to the foundation and he doesn't have enough money or resolve or he doesn't have the laborers to do it, people will mock him and say, look, he didn't follow through with his resolution. So Jesus says it's important to sit down and develop a compelling game plan, and that's exactly what the Magi did. How long they had been charting the stars and looking at the planetary conjunctions, who knows? But we know that they just didn't take off on a lark to do what they had to do, to travel hundreds of miles. And you know, when I look at the Christian faith and I look at us in that Christian faith, I think there is a dynamic that we have to be aware of, and the dynamic is this, that we need to be spontaneous so that when Jesus calls us, like Jesus called the disciples, that we can get up, leave whatever we're doing, and follow him. That's certainly scriptural. But it doesn't say in the Bible that you can only do one thing or the other. We need to be spontaneous. Nevertheless, at the same time, we have to be very deliberative and plan out, as we do at this time of the year, how we're going to live our lives this year. There was a Buddhist teacher named Nagarjuna who lived in the 8th century, and one of his disciples came to him and said, what gives you the greatest joy in life? And Nagarjuna said, what gives me the greatest joy in life is to get up early in the morning and plan my day, to get up early in the morning and plan my month, to get up early in the morning and plan my year. That gives me joy. And what we have here is, in order to be an effective stargazer and an effective liver, we need to have a compelling game plan for ourselves. And if we do, wonderful things will happen. Is that if we're looking at the stars and the game plan that God has given us and that we want to follow, then not only will our lives fall in place, but the certain threats that we might see along the way will just pass us by. And that's why it's very important to see the Magi coming to Herod. Herod the Great was someone who had married a number of times and had killed two of his wives. Herod the Great was someone who had also killed a number of his sons. Herod the Great, when he understood he had stomach cancer, said, look, when I die, I want you to round up all the intelligentsia in Jerusalem, put them in the hippodrome and kill them so that there'll be mourning in Jerusalem. You know, he was an evil, evil man. And it's interesting that the Magi, who've been following the star, go right into Herod's presence. Maybe they don't see the threat, but God gets them through it. And maybe that's the way we need to live our lives. If we have a compelling principle, if we have Jesus' principle guiding us, then we don't see the threat. And that's not a bad thing. When I was ordained many years ago, my friend gave the ordination sermon, and what I remember about that, he said to me, may you live your life in such a way, with so much hope, with so much optimism, with so much enthusiasm, with a game plan that carries you from year to year, that you don't see the threats around you. And my sense is, when we're looking at the sky, we're not looking closely at other things. Robert Frost once wrote these words, heaven gives its glimpses only to those not in a position to look too closely. And he's not talking about looking too closely up there. He's talking about not looking too closely in the world, so that we're focused heavenward. We're not earthbound, but rather we're focused on the future, on that hope which is above us. The final thing I'd like to say about this text is that stargazing means that we embrace certainty as well as uncertainty in our lives. And that's really the way, I think, to live a wonderful, creative, enthusiastic, hopeful life, is to understand that we need uncertainty as well as certainty. And that's why throughout the birth narratives and what we've discussed during this holiday season is about journeyings that people take. Journeyings from certainty into an uncertain world and then perhaps back again. So that Mary journeys from Nazareth to Jerusalem, 90 miles, by herself, a pregnant woman, an unwed mother, to see her kinswoman Elizabeth. And Joseph and Mary journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, although she's heavy with child. And that was a journey into insecurity in many ways. What we see after this text is a journey that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus take outside of Herod's killing field down into Egypt. That was a journey which moves one from security to insecurity. So throughout the birth narratives, we have this idea that in order for us to grow, we need to leave often secure situations and move into insecurity. And then back again. Can you balance your life in this way? There was a woman I knew who had lost her husband. She was in her 50s, and she had been a wonderful mother. She had been a wonderful wife. But she lost her husband in her 50s. And people said to her, well, what are you going to do with your life now? And she said, well, I'm going to do something that I wanted to do before I got married as a teenager, or I guess as a woman in college. So what I want to do is travel in Europe. Raising kids and being a good wife, and we didn't have time. We were too busy doing what God had called us to do. But now I'm going to go to Europe. And I said, well, that sounds good. And where are you going to stay and what are you going to do? And she said, I don't know. I'm just taking a plane to Orly. And then I said, you're going to rent a car? No. You're going to take your rail? No. What are you going to do? She said, I'm going to hitchhike. She said, you and I were hippies, remember? We were hippies. We didn't have to take your rail. We didn't have to take a car. I'm going to hitchhike and see what life brings to me. I saw her, 4 months later when she had gotten back? She said, well, it's good to be back home. It's good to be in my secure home. It's good to have that, but I needed to just put myself in a position of insecurity in order for me to grow. And she said, it was wonderful. I met young people, and I felt young myself, and it was just, we were going here, there, and everywhere. Just went where the Lord took me, and I was happy. Doris Lessing, one of the finest short story writers in the past, latter half of the 20th century, 21st century, wrote a story called Room 19, in which she talks about a husband and a wife who, they get married, and it seems like they have the perfect home, they have money, they have this, that, and the other thing. But what happens is that increasingly she finds herself living in a rundown, a cold water, squalid flat in a part of London that is considered off limits for anyone from her background. And she does that, it seems, to find that not only insecurity, but to find her security. And it's interesting, she has a beautiful garden in her home, and it's walled off. And she has a vision of a snake in that garden. And what you get the sense of is that she needs to get away from the Garden of Eden, the security that she has been given that means nothing to her. Now, it's not that we don't need security, it's not that we need too much insecurity, but it seems to me that to live a good Christian life, we need to balance the two, so that we're always risking for the sake of the faith, and yet we always know that we can come back to the church or to our church family and get that support that we need. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. I really have nothing more to say, and if this sermon is a little less than compelling, it is because I think I'm still recovering from Christmas Eve in the holiday season. So forgive me for that. But again, I think the Magi teach us about looking above ourselves and following that dream wherever it takes us. Thanks be to God for our victories in life. Amen. Let us stand and greet.